Well, good morning. Good. You're awake. All right. I wasn't sure if after my comments last week about everybody singing in the same spot, if you'd like shuffle it up, but you didn't. So that's great. That's great. And as I did mention last week, I promised that Carolyn and the kids would be here this week. So they are here. So please say hi to them. That would be great when you see them. This morning, we're going to get right into things because we got a lot to talk about. And I want us to begin kind of like we did. If you were here last week, we began with some sort of name associations. I said a name and then you shared kind of what you thought or associated with that person. We're going to try it one more time. And I'm going to see how you do with this name. Are you ready? You awake? Here we go. Elisha Gray.
Huh?
Right. Perfect. Good. I'm surprised that you don't know about Elisha Gray. Elisha Gray was an inventor. He was an inventor at the end of the 1800s. Why don't you know that? He owned the Western Electric Company. He was a major supplier for the telegraph industry. How do you not know about Elisha Gray? Where have you been? Elisha Gray was an inventor. He was a businessman. He was an innovator, constantly trying to do things better. In the summer of 1874... It was a good year. Gray developed a harmonic telegraph device using vibrating reeds that could transmit musical tones. How do you not know about Elisha Gray? In December of 1874, he demonstrated to the public at the Highland Park First Presbyterian Church. Was anyone there? No, probably not. On February 14th, Valentine's Day, a beautiful, wonderful day to remember it, 1876, Gray sent his lawyer to the patent office. He had invented something, and he was excited to get it notarized, and so he sends his lawyer to the patent office, and he told him to get there bright and early in the morning. He wanted it at the top of the pile, so he sends it in, gets his patent in there. I have what it was. It had a diagram. It was entitled Instruments for Transmitting and Receiving Vocal Sounds Telegraphically. Oh, this is exciting, right? This is what Gray was excited about. You can imagine how eager he was to get his patent recognized. He had his lawyer get there early. It's submitted so the examiner could take a look. Funny thing was, it actually must have been a pretty busy day at the patent office, because his patent that got there first actually ended up getting at the bottom of a pile, and other patents started to come in. A couple hours later, another lawyer walked in with a patent, and that lawyer had very specific instructions. The guy that was submitting this patent told his lawyer, when you bring the patent in, I want you to get somebody's attention right away, and when you pay the registration fee, I want you to have them write it down instantly in the books so it's there. And I want you to not let them put it on the pile, but I want you to actually watch them take it into the examiner's office and submit it. And don't you leave until that happens. Anyone want to guess whose name was on the second patent that came in? Alexander Graham Bell. Elisha Gray virtually invented the telephone a little bit before, but also kind of after Alexander Graham Bell. The patent that Alexander Graham Bell got received arguably is the most lucrative one in all of history. Elisha Gray came second to inventing the telephone. There's all sorts of controversies about how things came and when and how it worked, but imagine Elisha Gray went to the grave angry and frustrated because he was second, even though he was kind of first. It's hard to be second. It's hard to just kind of not be the first one. Even though Gray had his patent submitted first, Bell's was on record prior to his, and even though there was a lot of controversy and legal investigations for a variety of reasons, Bell was granted the patent. As I was thinking about where we journeyed through last week, we talked about the story of Abraham. And when we mention Abraham, a lot of people have a working knowledge of Abraham. That name rings somewhere from different faiths, different backgrounds. And then we come to today's topic of Isaac. And sometimes Isaac hits there, but not quite nearly as much. Imagine being the son of Abraham. This morning, we're going to consider the second name in this much-used phrase that we started looking at last week, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as you can imagine, Abraham is a hard act to follow. As we begin this morning, we're going to kind of pick up a little bit where we were last week. If you weren't here with us, you'll be all right. You'll catch up. It's cool. But what we started to do last week was we traced through the life of Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham. And we saw that there was a name shift as he becomes Abraham and sort of what that name shift represents. That rather than this personal focus about himself, about his individual comfort or his own well-being or his individual profit, his name becomes a sort of communal blessing to everybody that's associated with him. So it's not just an exalted father, it's an exalted member of a great nation. And we talked about the fact that Abraham becomes this ancestor of a multitude of nations, both becoming a receptacle for divine blessing and also being a transmitter for that blessing, that God uses Abraham to establish this thing where he's going to pour grace and love and mercy and goodness into people, and Abraham's going to be the one that helps filter it out to the world. It's this trait that's intended to be passed on from generation to generation, this idea of being a blessing to bless other people. And so we're told in Genesis chapter 25 that Abraham lived for 175 years. And he died at a ripe old age, having lived a long and satisfying life. I love that. And he breathed his last and he joined his ancestors in death. That's a cool ending to a story. And then it says that everything he owned, he left to his son Isaac. And then we're told in verse 11 of chapter 25 of Genesis that after Abraham's death, God blessed the son Isaac, who settled near Beer Lahairoi in the Negev. That's a fun place to live. I want to live there. Now you would think, as you think about these stories, as you think about these patriarchs, as you think about the fact that God chooses out of history three guys to attach his name to, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that just like Abraham gets a lot of story, that Isaac should get a lot of story, that we should pick up and sort of journey with Isaac for a while. But that's not the case. You would think that we would be with him for a while, that because he's associated in this eternal name that we would follow, but the reality is that's simply not the case. The story, once Isaac is sort of put in the spotlight, it almost immediately shifts to his kids, to Jacob and to Esau. He does get sort of one more chapter, which is really fairly unflattering. It shows him following a line with his father's mistake of telling somebody that his wife is actually his sister in an attempt to save his own neck. According to his words, he says, "They may kill me to get to her because she's so beautiful." And so he says that his wife is actually his sister, so they leave him alone. And then we see this great story of him arguing with some Philistines and some farmers over water usage. This is not the sort of epic grand story that you're expecting to see from somebody that's in this name. Unlike his father, who takes the lead for numerous chapters throughout Genesis, Isaac essentially becomes a supporting role in the story of the generation that follows him. In essence, he truly is like the middle child of this name, kind of overlooked. People are a little unsure what to do with him. This name that God has chosen to identify himself with, Isaac, is kind of somewhere in the middle. And even when he does have pretty much his only one-on-one sort of moment with God, there's one other one. It's a brief encounter after the water thing. His conversation with God is far more about those who have come before him and those that are going to come after him than him. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, like it's always about somebody else and where am I in this story, but that's Isaac in this bit. Listen to these words from Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you and I will bless you. And I hereby confirm that I will give you all these lands to you and your descendants, just as I promised Abraham your father. And I will cause your descendants to become numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give them all of these lands. And through your descendants, all the nations of earth will be blessed. I'm doing this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my instructions.'" And so Isaac stays there. God is confirming and reaffirming this promise that he makes to Abraham, making it very clear that he fully intends to follow through on his word. And then he says that he's going to cause Abraham's descendants to be numerous, and his descendants are going to be a blessing. But he's doing it because Abraham listened and Abraham obeyed, not because of anything Isaac has done. It's an interesting sort of piece of this narrative. If you were here last week, you may recall us chatting about how Abraham was kind of the pivot point in this story. His choices sort of correct his father's choices. His father thought that enough was enough, and he sort of settled down in a place. And so Abraham resets in motion this adventure and sort of re-kicks it for generations to come. And so as we begin to explore the sort of notion of what it means that God is not just the God of Abraham, but also the God of Isaac and the God of those who will follow, what we see here is that Isaac essentially represents for us the son who receives the blessing from the things that the father has obtained. It's about what Abraham did, and Abraham's faithfulness is immediately being played out in the life of his son. And because of that, it's going to get played out in the life of his children. In other words, the promise, this covenant, is being put into action immediately. God makes promises to Abraham, and we see in the life of Isaac, God instantly beginning to fulfill them. There's a clear demonstration of God's faithfulness, of his provision. And thus, the God of Abraham becomes the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And Isaac, in turn, becomes this channel of blessing for his descendants. But again, it's not because of things that he has done. It's because of the things that his father has done. And he stands sort of in this place of a channel, of a vessel for the blessing to flow. And in the middle of it, God is demonstrating his provision and his faithfulness. The thing is, this shouldn't come as a surprise to Isaac or to anyone who actually knows his story. Some of Isaac's earliest memories hinge and revolve around God's provision, around his faithfulness, even if everything seems to be pointing in a different direction. That's where we're going to focus some of our time this morning. If you were here last week, you remember that Abram was promised that he would be the father of a great nation, that his descendants would be numerous, that he would be not just the father of one nation, but actually of many nations. And this is a pretty difficult thing to happen if you and your wife can't get pregnant, right? It's hard to be the father of many nations if you can't have one kid. And this is the thing that Abram and Sarah journeyed with for a while. This was their situation. As we talked briefly about last week, there was a time where they tried to take things into their own hands and they hatched a plan, but it was not the son that God intended for them. And what I love, again, even just as we think about God's faithfulness despite our own mistakes, is that even though they messed up, even though they schemed and they meddled and they tried their own way, despite all of their scheming and their apparent lack of faith, Genesis chapter 21 begins with these words. It says, "The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age." And this happened, hear this, this happened at just the time God had said it would. God's not surprised. God's not delayed. God isn't worried about the situation. It happens just when God said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. You can imagine how Abraham and Sarah must have been feeling in that moment. Some of us have felt that moment. God's promises had been put into action. And I bet Abraham was feeling pretty good about things. Like, here we go. All right. God showed up. Let's do it. After all, he'd been waiting and following and following and waiting for quite some time. And it was finally starting to pay off. I'm going to pick that up. This waiting and this patience, it seems, in Abraham's mind, has finally started to pay off, and God's coming through on his end of the bargain. Have you ever had one of those moments where you feel like sort of all is right in the world? Like you sort of get God for a moment, you know, where something just happens, you're like, oh, I see it now. Okay, great, there it is. I've had lots of moments where I don't get God and I don't understand what he's doing, but there's these sometimes momentary flashes of like, oh, okay, I see what you're about. Like things have aligned, you sort of have clarity and insight. Or maybe like we referred to last week with Abram's dad, maybe sometimes you find yourself in that spot and you've had a sense that you sort of learned enough or you've listened enough and I can sort of figure it out from here. I see where God's going. Okay, God, I got you. I got it. Now we can just keep moving along. You have a sense of where things are going, almost like you could just sort of head out on your own. You know, he's established you and pointed you in the right direction and almost like no further guidance is required because God has sort of established the path. Like, thanks for the kickstart, God, but I can take it from here. You know, you feel like maybe sometimes you can essentially sort of put it into spiritual autopilot with no more thinking required because you have the general path. This reminds me of a story that I heard about from March of last year. A 23-year-old woman was driving around Tobermory. It was a particularly foggy night, and we're told that she was a bit uncertain of where she was headed, but she had a GPS. And so she had her GPS out and going, and it was guiding her along the way. Driving conditions were rough, they were difficult, and as she began to approach this place called Little Tub Harbor, it was around midnight, and there was rain, and there was fog, and it was making visibility difficult. And she'd been following the sort of general directions of her GPS, and I think sort of had a sense that she knew where it wanted her to go. Funny thing, she missed a turn. Can we have the picture? Yeah. She went right off a boat launch and ended up in the lake. One of the officers on the scene said this. He's like, "How the launch works, it's not like an airborne thing. It's not Dukes of Hazzard." I love that. It just kind of goes off the road and the launch just drops all of a sudden. So she would have been driving along the road. Everything would have been fine. And then all of a sudden she would have dropped into the water. I love it. That was great. We're told, the officer goes on and says, the car stayed afloat long enough for the woman to roll down her window, grab her purse, it's good, and swim 30 meters back to shore. So like they've been pulling the car back. It was 30 meters out in the water, and she swims. And it was like 4 degrees in the water, too. It was super cold. And she said, so she rolls on the window, grabs her purse, climbs out the window. It's hilarious. Swims back to shore, and then walks to the nearest hotel and calls the police. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine working in the hotel when this sopping wet woman walks in with her purse? Hey, I need to call the cops. My car's in the lake. It's great. The constable went on to say this, that she's in really good spirits. Of course, she's a little embarrassed, but she's taking it all in stride. That's awesome. What I find fascinating about this story is this woman technically was heading in the right direction. She was going where she needed to go, but she missed a turn with some pretty significant consequences. Right? She gets off track a little bit. Her inability to see the big picture, to sort of fully grasp the situation, led her down a road that she really, 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 really shouldn't have gone down. It actually wasn't a road at all. It's water. Cars aren't supposed to go in the water, in case you were curious about that. But this woman was just following instructions. She was following the instructions, and at some point, she decided to check out and said, I think I can take it from here. And for me, I've never actually driven my car into the lake. Awesome. But there's certainly been times in my life where I've assumed I knew what God wanted. I've seen a little bit of enough to assume that I know where God wanted me to go, or I've had a bit of enough of a sense that I said, okay, God, clearly you're in this, even though you might not be, but I like the fact that you might be letting me do this thing, so I'm just going to keep doing it. Right? We've had these moments where I've had this situation, and I've used it as sort of a jumping off point to head out, and I've ended up missing a road or heading down a wrong one entirely. See, I think there's a reason why Jesus taught us to ask God for our daily bread. I think there's a reason why Jesus said that if we want to follow him, we have to take up our cross daily and follow him. It's not to take it up weekly or monthly or yearly or check in with me every decade or so and see how we're doing. The relationship that Jesus establishes, the one that God wants for us, is one that's intimate, that is constantly connecting and rechecking and looking and seeing and following the directions as they come, not assuming or presuming that we know what God wants from us. There's a reason the Bible refers to all of us as sheep who have wandered off and have gotten lost. It's what we do. And I think we've talked about this, it's been a while, but sheep are dumb. This is not a flattering image. When the Bible calls us sheep, we shouldn't be happy about it. They're dumb and they get lost. I'm dumb and I get lost. You're dumb. And you get lost. We wander off. I'm sorry, I just insulted all of you, but it's true. We assume that we know what God wants, and so we head off and we get lost and we wander. There's reasons why God says we need to hear his voice, that he's our good shepherd, that he follows us, that he calls us back, that he walks with us, because we make mistakes and we wander and we assume that we know. It's a good thing to remember who God is and who you are and not get the two of you confused, and to remember to walk and to trust him. Like how the ancestors of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will end up following God by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them through the wilderness, we're told in Hebrews that we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to stay close, to pay attention, to keep watch, to follow intentionally and purposefully. I've had moments where I've been walking with my kids and they get a little bit ahead of me and I stop to do something sometimes just to see what they will do, and they keep walking off. And then you can see this moment where they realize that I'm not with them. And it's just like, oh no, right? We've had those moments. And I think we've had those moments. I've had those moments with God where it's like, whoa, okay, I thought we were doing something here. Where did you go? And I realize that he hasn't wandered off the path. I have. We need to stay close. We need to pay attention. And God wants the same thing for Abraham. He knows that this journey that he's about to go on, this adventure that God is calling Abraham to, is a significant one. It's going to have a lasting impact. It's not just about this moment. And I try to get us to think about that this past week, is that when God wants to do something in your life, it's not just for you. It's about the people that are going to come after you, the people that are around you. And so this moment for Abraham, this relationship, this connection with God, is not just for him in that moment, but it's for the generations that are going to come. And so he wants him to stay close and to pay attention. And God wants to make sure that he knows that. This moment would set the tone for the rest of their journey. And so Genesis chapter 22, right after Genesis 21 ends with Abraham being given his son. Hooray! These are the words from Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here am I. Take your son, your only son. I like that he puts that in there just so he's clear. Yes, Isaac, that one. Like, don't try and one of your other ones, that one, Isaac. The one that you love. Like, God's very clear. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, yes, the one that you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. I can only imagine what Abraham must have been thinking. I know how I would have responded, and it probably wouldn't have been appropriate to put in the Bible. You may expect that the verses that follow are a flurry of questions or concerns or complaints. Maybe the pleading of a father on behalf of his son, or at the very least, an urgent request for clarification. Like, God, you got to help me understand this. Like, I don't get what's going on here. I'm frustrated. I don't understand what you're doing. But that's not what happens. The following verse says this, verse 3. It says, the next morning, Abraham gets up early. He saddles up his donkey. He takes two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chops some wood for a fire for burnt offering, and he sets out for the place that God had told him about. What we see in these verses is that there's no record of complaints. There's no record of questioning. There's no hesitation. There's no delay. There's no sort of outright rebellion or resistance. There's not a, no thank you, God, I'm going to do something else, or can't we do something? It's just, okay. The next morning, he packs up and he goes. And the other thing that I think is important for us to realize is this is not a quick journey. His actions are not this sort of momentary flare of bravery. Like, we all have really good moments from time to time, and then they fade pretty quickly. That's not what's happening here. This is not a fleeting thing based on how he was feeling at the moment. Like, Isaac hadn't been annoying him that morning, and he said, okay, let's go. He takes this journey, and the journey actually takes him for 3 days. We're told that on the third day of their journey, Abraham looks up, and he sees the place in the distance. And he says to his servants, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going to travel a little further up. We will worship there, and then we will come back right here. And so Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, and while he himself carried the fire and the knife. You can see in Abraham's words that he is expecting for God to do something in this situation. He says, we are going to go, me and Isaac. We are going to worship there, me and Isaac. And then we're going to come back. And I think he's hoping, me and Isaac. He's hopeful that Isaac will return with him, but he's still willing to move ahead. And so the wood is placed on Isaac, and his father carries the fire and the knife. Think about what must have been happening in that moment. I know sometimes when we read Bible stories, we forget that they're real people in real situations. This is not some made-up fairy tale. This is a guy that God said, take your son and sacrifice him on a mountaintop. And he said, if that's what you want. As a father, I would be questioning and wondering, and the fear and anxiety would be growing. I know my stomach would be in knots. My knees would be shaking. Every step would get harder and harder. And I would be in this thing of my kid is trusting me, and I'm trying to trust and fall. I don't get what's happening in this moment. As a son, I'd be confused. I'd be unsure. I can only assume that Isaac could read his father well enough to know that this was a serious situation. You know, and I think it's no wonder that he has a question for his dad. We read this. He says, as the two of them walked on together, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, Father. Abraham says, yes, my son. He says, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the sheep for the offering? An innocent, beautiful question. We've got everything except the one thing. What are we going to do about that? Abraham's reply is this. He said, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son. And they both walked on together. What a journey. Rather than editorializing or sort of giving my thoughts, I just want to read for you the experiences of the next few moments as they're recorded for us in Scripture. We're told that when they arrived at the place where God had told them to go, Abraham built an altar, and he arranged the wood on it. And he tied his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Sweet words. Don't hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And so he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering in that place, in place of his son. And Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. And to this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven. He said, this is what the Lord says. Because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. And then they returned to the servants and traveled back to Beersheba. Hear this, where Abraham continued to live. I love that. They returned back and Abraham continued to live. This is not the end of the journey for either of them. This is a moment of trust. It's another one of these pivot moments where God takes Abraham to a limit and he says, are you going to trust me in this? And we see the results. It's a defining moment in both of their lives. It's one that could be looked back on for generations and remembered. We're told here that it actually forms a proverb that people would say it over and over again, that on the mountain of the Lord, he will provide. This is not the end of the journey. This is a moment of trust. And as I considered and kind of walked through this passage this week, what kind of struck me is that this passage is typically used to sort of herald the faithfulness of Abraham. You know, but what about Isaac? This passage tells us that Abraham was trusting God and he was faithful and he followed through, but what about Isaac? See, Isaac doesn't fight or resist. He asks about the logistics, I think, which is pretty fair. He says, where's the animal? But there is zero indication that he tries to run away or avoid what is happening. In fact, it seems that he's actually a willing participant. He takes the wood and carries it on his own back. He climbs the hill. We're told that he's tied up, but there's no indication of him resisting. He submits to being restrained and to put in imminent danger. He lies down in the wood. And one can only assume that it's because he too was willing to trust that God knew what he was doing. You see, God was not just the God of Abraham, but he was also the God of Isaac. God was not just the God of the promise, but the God of fulfilling that promise in the next generation. And so my question for you and for me and for us this morning is, are we willing to trust God, regardless of the cost? This journey that Abraham and Isaac are taking on is one that I can't even begin to fathom to wrap my head around what it would have been like. And yet they trusted and they followed. And I wonder, for me, when I found myself in situations that pale in comparison and I've caved or I've crumbled or I've backed away or I've said, I'll give you most but not all. For Abraham, he had to be willing to risk the very thing that would fulfill God's promise in his life in order to achieve it. It's a strange thing to think about. He said, I want to promise you generation to generation through this son. Now, in order for that to happen, give me that son back. And because you're willing to do that, I'm going to give him back to you and then more. For Isaac, his life was literally on the line, but he too submitted and he trusted. And so what about you? What about me? What about those moments in my life when things get harder, where there's challenges, or where I can't quite see the full picture? Do I trust God in the middle of those things, despite circumstances, despite situations? What are the things that are too hard for me or for you to let go of? What are the things that are seemingly too important for me or for you to sacrifice? Is it your reputation, the way that you're known, or is it your habits, or maybe your comforts, or your job, or your family, or maybe it's the things that you've achieved or you've accomplished, the stuff that you personally are proud of, and you say, as long as God doesn't mess with that stuff, I'm okay to follow him. And maybe it's just control in general. You want to keep God on a bit of a leash, right? Let him have some of you, but not all of you. I'll follow enough. Give me a general idea and let me take it from here. Maybe it's even just clinging to the facade that everything is okay between me and God when it really isn't. Because I don't know how to handle it if my relationship with God is messed up. What are the people around me going to think? Which is a weird thing to think about, but that's what we think about. My relationship with God isn't the thing that I want it to be, and I don't know how to fix it, and I'm too afraid to ask anybody to help me. Let's be honest, you're not fooling God. He knows your heart. See, the reason this question is so important, the reason that we need to consider what are we willing to give up for God, is because he has so freely given everything up for us, even his very life. At this point, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and just we're going to share a few more thoughts as we get going here and prepare ourselves to join at the table. As we consider the things that we're willing to give up, we need to weigh it in contrast to what Christ was willing to do for us. See, Jesus did not hold back from you. He didn't love you halfway. He didn't love you just enough. He sacrificed himself for you and for me on the cross. And in this situation, there was no last-minute replacement. There was no ram in the thicket. What I love about the story of Abraham and Isaac is the way that it foreshadows what Christ is going to do for each one of us. This story is full of symbolism. It's full of imageries and pictures of what Jesus would do for you and for me. Isaac journeyed with his father down a road that I'm sure he didn't want to go down, and Jesus did the same thing. He did it willingly because it was his father's will and not his own that mattered. Jesus, too, took the wood of the cross upon his shoulders. And he climbed that hill with his dad. His father had the tools in his hands and could have ended it all, but he didn't, because he knew that a sacrifice had to be made. Jesus willingly submitted himself to being restrained and tortured and treated in a way that no one deserves, and especially not him. But he endured it for you and for me. And when the moment came, he died in our place so that we might be forgiven. There was no ram in the thicket because he was the ram in the thicket. He was your ram in the thicket. You're the one that should have died on that table, but God stepped in and said, "I got this." Christ is our substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of all of us. And so if that's what he's willing to do for us, for you and for me, how can we respond in any other way but with our very lives? With everything, with all of it, fully and completely. This is what we remember in just a few moments when we gather here at this table, that Jesus has paid it all. Not in part, not him doing a little bit and us taking it from here, but he says, "I'm going to do it all for you." Just as the story of Isaac points towards what Christ would do on the cross, these elements that we're going to take of together point back to that day as a way of remembering and reflecting and recommitting ourselves to live a life that is worthy of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so as we sing in just a moment and as we pray together, I want to invite you to prepare your hearts for this moment. Ask God to search you, to point out what needs to be sacrificed from your life so that you can fully accept the sacrifice that was made for you. As you sit here together this morning, ask yourself, are you willing to trust the God of Abraham, who lavishes grace upon us and establishes us as his conduit for blessing, even though we are so unworthy of it? Are you willing to follow the God of Isaac, who displays and demonstrates his provision and his faithfulness time and time again, and simply asks you just to trust him, to follow? It's not complicated. The implications are, but the act is not. Follow and trust. So let's pray together, and we'll invite God to be at work as we gather here at this table. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for what you're doing and will continue to do. Jesus, we thank you that because of you, we can be here in this place. Because of your work on the cross, we can sing to you. We can know that we're loved. We can experience your goodness and your grace and your mercy. God, forgive us for those times when we've been unwilling to trust and to follow, where we've tried to do it by ourselves. God, help us to stay close to you, to walk with you, to be willing to give up what needs to be given up in order to give the life that you're giving us. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for being here in this moment. Continue to be with us, Lord, we pray. Amen.